Thank you, Maggie, for that testimony of God's faithfulness and your fight of faith and clearly painful circumstances. And I think, honestly, that is a fantastic segue. I appreciate you also quoting the book of Philippians. It is a fantastic segue into the theme and the topic tonight. Before we pray and jump into things, I just want to say one quick introductory word as to kind of what we're going to be doing, what this is going to look like. The last time I was up here and preaching, it was from Philippians, as painstakingly slowly as I'm going through that book. It was from chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and I had intended to actually preach through 14 to 18 tonight. But as I was digging into that text and saw the various allusions that Paul made to the book of Exodus, and he actually quotes from Deuteronomy 31, I realized there's a lot there, and that's probably better suited for a Sunday morning, which is what I'm going to be doing in 2 weeks. The second thing, though, I realized was that what Paul is really saying in this particular section, verses 12 to 18, gets at the heart of why he wrote the book of Philippians. It gets at the heart of his central message, the central theme, the central concept, and so thought it would be a good opportunity to sort of zoom out and look at the forest instead of the trees and be encouraged by why Paul wrote this book and what he's ultimately doing throughout. And what we're going to see tonight, the big picture idea, is that the book of Philippians is really an encouragement to persevere in the faith. Philippians is a joyous, optimistic encouragement to persevere to the day of Christ from a shepherd who knows his sheep will outlast him. And that's what we're going to see tonight, I think. And if you view the book of Philippians in that lens, you can sort of condense what Paul says around five or so, at least five, main areas of emphasis, five encouragements that he gives, five points on a roadmap to successful perseverance. And so we're going to be spending our time tonight looking at those 5 points and hopefully, in God's grace, being encouraged as Paul intended. And so as we do that, let's ask the Lord for his blessing on our time. Holy Father, thank you for your faithfulness, for your goodness, and for your kindness. Please, Lord, manifest that tonight as you give me the words to speak, Lord, that you, through your Spirit, open hearts and minds, and that collectively, Lord, we would be encouraged all the more as we await a Savior from heaven. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you haven't already, I would invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Ostensibly, our text is verse 12. We'll be talking about that for a little bit, but we're also going to use that as a bit of a launching off point for much of the book. We'll be bouncing around quite a bit in the book of Philippians, but let's zero in at verse 12, and I want to just read that with particular emphasis on the first half. There, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I mentioned already the last time I preached was from verses 12 to 13, and when I did, I deliberately, mostly for the sake of time, left out or glossed over the first half of verse 12. And I did that because the main thing that Paul is really communicating in these two verses is in the second half of 12 and all of 13. The main command in these verses is right there in the second half of verse 12, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And this command is telling the church at Philippi to really persevere to the day that Christ returns and their salvation is completed. It is a command. Paul wants them to fight to keep strong in their faith and increasingly transform into the image of Christ until the day that Jesus returns, the day when that transformation is completed and their faith is made sight. And he wants them to do that not with a spirit of timidity or terror, but with an attitude of awe and reverence. And the reason for that attitude he gives in verse 13. They are, as they're doing that, to recognize the very desire to work and their actions themselves, their actual perseverance, is entirely owing to the grace of God. That is the main idea in these two verses, and that's what my last sermon was about. And again, for the sake of time, I glossed over the first half of verse 12, but that doesn't mean that the first half of verse 12 is unimportant. In fact, the first half of verse 12 helps us see that this command to work out your salvation in fear and trembling is not just one of many commands in the book of Philippians. It really is the central command in the book. And to see that, notice with me again that the first half of verse 12 talks about Paul's absence. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it might be helpful to remind that at the time of writing this letter, Paul is in prison. And while he is confident about his future, he makes clear in the letter that it is technically uncertain. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 26, he talks about his imprisonment in detail, and he says there that his imprisonment could end up in life, or it could end up in death. He could die. So in verse 12, much more in my absence isn't referring to his physical presence. Paul isn't saying, only when I'm physically there with you. No, he's telling them what to do if this current imprisonment were to end in his death. And even if Paul were to survive this imprisonment, which he ultimately does, this is the guy who knows that he's in mortal danger wherever he goes. He will eventually be absent. And so with that eventual potential departure from this world in mind, Paul gives the command that he does in verse 12. With that context in mind, you could sort of consider verse 12 almost like a pseudo deathbed direction, right? It's a potential last command to this church. If he's going to go to glory, this is what he wants this church to do, to focus on. That the church would persevere in the faith after Paul is gone is the main thing that he wants to see happen. And perseverance to the end is really the main theme of the book of Philippians. And if that premise is accurate, if Paul's ultimate goal in this letter is to encourage them to persevere in the faith, then it follows that the things that he says in this letter are generally meant to serve that goal. We can therefore look at the things that Paul emphasizes and repeats in this letter and consider them his answer to the question, how does one successfully get from here to the day of Christ? What does that look like? And as I mentioned, if you were to glance through the book of Philippians and just notice again what Paul emphasizes, what he repeats, I think you can coalesce them around five themes, five encouragements, five points on that roadmap to successful perseverance. And those are the five encouragements that we're going to be reminded of tonight, the five encouragements that I hope and pray that God lets take root in our souls. And as we jump into that, we'll start, obviously, with the first of the five, and that is to remember that there is a finish line. Remember that there is a finish line. The first encouragement he provides is to remember that there is a finish line. Some of you may know I used to be a competitive distance runner, and if you have never run a race before, let me let you in on a secret. It is all about the finish line. Every step from the time you begin to the time you end has the finish line in reference point. You're thinking about other things. You're thinking about how fast you're going, your competitors, whether you're going up a hill or down a hill, those sorts of things. But it's all with respect to the finish line. The finish line is the goal, and what happens at the finish line makes the effort worth it or not. And for the Christian, the finish line is, it's the day of Christ. It's the day when our salvation is made complete, when we are fully conformed to the image of Christ, when we inherit a redeemed world entirely, and when we spend eternity with our beloved God. And so being reminded that there is a finish line and what happens there is critical to helping believers persevere, which is why we see Paul do it a lot in this book. And I'll just give you a couple examples. He literally begins the book with this in mind. Maggie quoted it in her testimony, chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Some introductory remarks, you know, grace and peace from God, all the normal things that Paul says, and then bam, he talks about the end at the beginning. And he doesn't just tell them that there is an end. Notice that he alludes to the fact that it is the culmination of God's work in their lives. I am sure he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And this idea that the day of Christ is not just there, not just looming in the future, but it is the culmination of our life here, is how Paul repeatedly talks about the day in the book. In chapter 2, verse 16, he describes it as the culmination of his ministry. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about how he's praying for this church. And he tells them fundamentally that he's praying for their sanctification, for their holiness. But he frames that all that work that happens in their life, they're conforming to the image of Christ, their growth in holiness, as being aimed at the day of Christ. He makes clear there that we grow in holiness with the day of Christ in mind. In chapter 3, in fact, actually turn with me now, this is a longer section, Paul unmistakably hammers home that the day of Christ is the goal that believers should be doggedly focused on. I could read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read starting in verse 7 and go through verse 14. But just notice the future-centric focus as I read this. Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." There's a future reference to that. "Not having a reference of my own that comes from the law, righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You hear the future emphasis, especially in that last part, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Paul makes abundantly clear that there is a future day and that this day is what we should be setting our face towards. He also makes abundantly clear this is a day that is worth losing everything and anything in order to get there. The day of Christ, this finish line, is a massive emphasis in the book of Philippians. He reminds them over and over again that there is a finish line and it is worth getting to. Now, in the context of perseverance, one of the reasons why it's so important to emphasize that there is a finish line and that it's worth whatever it takes to get there is because we are tempted and we are prone to let the realness of the here and now take on an outsized sense of power and priority. The immediacy of pleasure, of enjoyment, of the avoidance of pain compared to the sort of conceptual future glory of the day of Christ, that's part of what gives temptation its power. And temptation's power is diminished when we, by faith, look forward to the day of Christ as greater wealth than the treasures and pleasures of this world. And so if we are going to fight the urge to compromise, as we have to avoid exchanging holiness for comfort, as we have to fight to not abandon our gospel mission for the sake of the approval of men, and as we have to avoid shrinking back in the face of persecution, we must get to remember that there's a finish line. We get to remind ourselves that all of this is, in effect, temporary. All the things that our neighbors prize and live for is destined for nothing but being burnt away. There is a bigger and better thing coming, which is why Paul reminds this church, encourages us, that there is a finish line. Now, if there is a finish line, if that's the first encouragement, the second is very much a happy thought. The second encouragement that Paul gives in this book over and over again is that if you are in Christ, you will reach it. You will reach it, which is the best possible news given everything we just saw, right? If everything is temporary, if something bigger and better is coming, it does us no good if we fail to get there. But the good news is, if you are in Christ, you will. You will get there. Paul makes very clear in this letter that those who God has called through the gospel will reach the end. We already quoted the verse, chapter 1, verse 6, but it's worth noting that Paul doesn't just begin with the end in mind. He begins with this very encouragement in mind. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. God began the work, and God will complete it. Later on in chapter 1, Paul encourages this persecuted church, and his means of encouraging them is telling them that God is sovereign. He is the one who has ordained their circumstances, very much what Tim preached on this morning. But in giving that encouragement, he reminds them that their very faith is a gift from God. This is chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. He tells them, this persecuted church, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you, gifted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And in the context of persecuted church, know that God is sovereign, know that God is sovereign over your faith. This is a hugely helpful encouragement. Because after all, what do we need to do to persevere to the day of Christ? Well, fundamentally, it's a perseverance in faith. And Paul is reminding this church here that the God who loves them with an unthinkable and inexhaustible love is the giver of their faith. God isn't some well-wishing cheerleader on the sideline who's just hoping we get there. He's in control. And if you aren't convinced, I remind you that Paul drives this point home closer in the passage we started in chapter 2 and verse 13. There, Paul tells the church that all of the effort they have put into perseverance has its source in God. After telling them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, he says, for it is God who works in you, or you could translate that, who produces in you the willing and the working, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Yes, verse 12, the church is to persevere to the end, but verse 13, God is the one producing in them their desire to fight the good fight of faith and their very actions themselves. And God doesn't do anything in half measure. He's not going to produce the willing and the working, get bored and go chase some shiny thing over here. He gave us faith, and he is working in us to fulfill his command to persevere. So yes, brothers and sisters, there is a glorious finish line that all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will reach. And recognizing this is critical for us practically. It stops our pride dead in its tracks because we know that perseverance is the work of God. And it stops us, if we are tempted in this way, from despair over our own sinful tendencies. There may be times when we are tempted to despair, where we feel our unworthiness in a way that makes us want to give up, where we worry that this is too hard. But we can avoid fear or despair because no matter how hard perseverance is or how weak we are, all those in Christ will reach the end because of a gracious, loving, and sovereign God. And before we move on to the third encouragement, it is worth mentioning that this second one, founded as it is on the sovereignty of God, helps us explain some of the other things that Paul says in this letter. I'm framing the book of Philippians as a book focused on encouragement to persevere, but I'm willing to bet money that most of you have probably heard of the book of Philippians characterized as a book of joy. And there's a couple reasons for that. Number one, Paul repeatedly commands us to be joyous in this book. Second reason, if you read through it, you can't help but kind of hear a happy, glad, optimistic tone in Paul's letter here. But the reason why encouragement and joy shine through in this letter is because Paul is modeling the second encouragement. He knows that the greatest prize, our final conformity to the image of Christ, his return is assured. He isn't writing to the Philippians with a scared and timid spirit. He isn't writing a letter uncertain about their futures, hoping against hope that maybe they'll just listen and follow this perfect 7-point sequence and they'll get there. He writes with joy in a sovereign God who completes what he begins. And in the same way, for the sake of our perseverance in the faith, if we want to persevere in the same manner as Paul, we get to remember not only that there is a finish line, but we get to rest assured that if we're here in Christ, we will get there. Now, that brings us to our third encouragement, and it follows fittingly from the second. The third encouragement that Paul offers in this book to help us persevere in the faith is that we ought to remember our all-sufficient Savior. We ought to remember our all-sufficient Savior. And think about it for 5 seconds. This makes perfect sense. The day of Christ is, after all, the day of Christ. One cannot focus on the day of Christ without focusing on Christ himself. After all, fellowship with Jesus is the ultimate reward that believers will receive. It's hard, hopefully impossible, to think about the glories of that day without thinking about the one who suffered to make it possible, who died to earn that glory for us. It's very difficult, hopefully impossible, to rest assured that you will reach that day without also thinking about the shepherd who's getting you there. Plus, perseverance is fundamentally a fight of faith, specifically in Jesus' completed work. And so, yes, successful perseverance and a focus on Jesus are utterly inseparable. If you want to persevere in the Christian faith, your most fundamental job is to never take your eyes off Jesus. And over again in this letter, Paul labors to help the Philippians do exactly that. For example, in chapter 1, verse 8, he reminds them that his own love for them is a manifestation of Jesus' love for them. They feel any warmth or goodness or benefit from Paul's affection, they are to attribute it ultimately to Jesus. In chapter 2, Paul gets really explicit about focusing on Christ. In verse 1, he assumes that the church is regularly meditating on the example of Christ and on his love for them. In verses 5 to 11, he explicitly, of chapter 2, explicitly tells them to model their lives off of Jesus' infinite humility and sacrificial love. And when we get to chapter 3, it's probably one of the most explicit places in the book. I already read a big chunk of that text, but I'd call your attention again to chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and just listen for the Christ-centered nature of what Paul writes here. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You can't fail to miss the supremacy and centrality of Jesus in Paul's heart and mind here. It's all about Jesus. And to be really clear about something, the language that Paul uses in what I just read, he's talking about Jesus, not merely the blessings that Jesus provides. Paul doesn't say, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of the righteousness that Jesus provides. No, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul is not merely eager to receive what Jesus gives, but to also receive Jesus himself. Paul doesn't separate the gift from the giver. It is all about Christ for him. In one of the most, final example, one of the most famous portions of this book, in chapter 1, specifically verses 19 to 23, Paul, again, in the context of talking about his imprisonment, he tells the church, for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, my entire life is about Jesus, aimed at Jesus, for Jesus, and death is profit. And in verse 23 of chapter 1, he explains why death is gain. And he says it's because when he dies, he gets to go and be with Christ. The loss of everything and anything possible in this life is profit if Paul gets to go and sit at the feet of Jesus. Over and over and over again in this letter, he is encouraging this church to keep their eyes on their Savior. And that makes this, both logically and I think emphatically in the book, the most important of the five encouragements. Everything traces back to this one. Our perseverance in the faith is 100% bound up in our focusing on our great shepherd. Focusing on our Savior reminds us what wretches we were before him. Focusing on our Savior reminds us what we will become through him, namely conformed to his image. Focusing on our Savior reminds us about the price he paid to take us from wretched sinners to conformed children. Focusing on our Savior reminds us that the goal of that transformation is Christ himself. We'll be made like him so that we can be with him. And focusing on our Savior empowers and motivates us in our fight of faith. If we want to get to the day of Christ as we ought, we get to listen to Paul's third encouragement here, as joyous and as blessed a privilege as it is to remember our all-sufficient Savior. We have two encouragements left. They get a little bit shorter, I promise. But our fourth one, if we are to remember that there is a finish line, if we are to rest assured that we are going to get there, if we are to remember our all-sufficient Savior, the fourth area of emphasis, the fourth point on this roadmap to successful perseverance that Paul lays out in the book of Philippians, is that we are to really lean into one another. We are to really lean into one another. I think Paul would say perseverance is a team sport. And let me be clear to the point of potentially giving offense. If you think you can live the Christian life on your own, you have no idea what it means to live the Christian life. If you think you can do it on your own, you have no idea what you're doing. And in this book, Paul makes one thing very clear. Lone wolfing the Christian life is not an option. Again, this church is suffering through persecution. I have alluded to that a couple of times. But in chapter 1, verse 27, listen to how he encourages them. Beyond talking about God being sovereign over it, he tells them how they are to endure through this. He says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." When faced with the hostility of a hostile world, Christians are to turn to one another. We face the world together. And persecution is not the only situation in which we're supposed to be together. It's not like we kind of do our own thing and then somebody gets stoned or tossed in jail, then we rally around them and then we go back and do our own thing again. No, Paul commands a profound unity in our daily lives, for example, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Listen to the words that he uses here. He says, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." This is a profound call. This is a call to a profound level of agreement. This is literally being in perfect sync with one another in general. No infighting, no disagreements, no confusion. And just a few verses later, Paul will go on to tell them to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, and instead, in humility, count others more significant than themselves. He is talking about a level of togetherness and community that doesn't leave any room for separateness or isolation. The sort of unity and shared lifedness, whatever term you want to use, that Paul is calling this church to, it's not situational. It's not something that's nice to have. It's essential. It's essential to our success in the Christian life. I mean, think about even Maggie's testimony tonight. If someone hadn't come alongside her, how much worse a condition would she have been in? And what did she do? She wanted to then pour her life into somebody else as a response. That's a beautiful picture of the circular nature of God's grace and our need for one another. Christians who fail to heed this fourth encouragement, who fail to lean into one another, who try to have like one foot sometime in the church and sometimes not, hokey pokey Christians, like it's only going to make our lives harder. It's going to make our race to the finish line that much more difficult. We must lean into one another. Now, if those are the first four encouragements, our fifth and final encouragement, where we're going to end, and I invite you to flip over to chapter 3 because we're going to spend just a few moments looking at verses 17 to 21. But our fifth and final encouragement is alluded to in a couple places and emphasized in one, and that's that we don't belong here. We don't belong here. Paul tells the church to recognize that we don't belong here. In the verses I mentioned, chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, Paul tells the church to follow in the example that godly men have set, himself included. An example, I would argue, he is showing them in this book itself. But as part of that, he also gives them a warning. He tells them that there are two paths that men can end up, two end results that are possible for every person. Listen to what he says. He says, again, starting in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. And then in contrast, starting in verse 20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And it's clear from here that one either belongs to Christ and has a future of transformation and glory, or one is rushing headfirst to destruction. There's no third path. There's no in-between. But the way Paul sort of frames this, I think, is instructive for us. Those who are headed for destruction have as their God their belly. They have minds set on earthly things. He is describing a single-minded focus on this world and the things in it. Their home is here. Their passion is here. This world is what they're living for. But in contrast, those who are headed for glory, those who have trusted in Christ, we have a heavenly citizenship. We are here now waiting for a Savior. We are citizens of heaven and not this world. We don't belong here. The day of Christ is where we belong. And so when we give into the world, when we compromise out of comfort or fear, when we choose to live selfishly instead of together, it's contrary to who and what we are in Christ. And so that this world is not our home should cause us to be all the more ready to set it aside as we wait for the return of our Lord. And so because of that, Paul reminds this church, you don't belong here. He reminds them to rise above this single-minded devotion to the world that their neighbors have, this rushing headlong towards destruction, which is the end of that, and recognize that they don't belong here, this world is not their home, and to aim at that finish line because of Christ. And in summary, those are the five encouragements. I know we went through those rather quickly, but those are the five encouragements that Paul emphasizes over and over again in the book of Philippians. Paul's goal, again, is to help this church persevere after he is gone, and he hammers home these points to give them both the motivation and the means to succeed. They are to remember that there is a finish line. They are to rest assured that they will reach it. They are to remember their all-sufficient Savior. They are to really lean into one another and to recognize that they don't belong here. And they're to do all of that just like Paul intended them to equip the church to persevere. And I hope personally that the Holy Spirit uses what Paul has said in the book of Philippians and what we kind of summarized tonight to help us do the same thing, to persevere in the faith, to embolden us to reject whatever and whenever we may have let sin or compromise or fear or neglect cause us to take our eyes off our glorious future. I hope and pray that these five encouragements help us fight the good fight of faith until Jesus returns, as Paul intended. Not fearfully, not anxiously, but joyously, optimistically, happily, hope-filled. But to that end, let's ask the Lord to help us do exactly that. Lord, I know there's so much here. We've summarized a book and rather quickly, but I hope and I pray that just the consistency and the weight of the number of times you, through the Apostle Paul, said the same thing, Lord, hammers these truths into our own souls, that we are a people who, while we live here, we do not belong here. While we live here, we wait for our true home. We wait for our Savior. And we do so, Lord, trusting, restful, hardworking, and zealously focused on the Savior who bought us, who is working in and through us, and who will return for us. Just pray, Lord, that you would make these truths and these realities all the more a staple in our lives, Lord. If there is any place in our lives where we have neglected, Lord, these truths, that you would cause us to repent and to refocus, and that we'd be a people marked by a joyous, hope-filled passion for your return. And we ask you for this in Christ's name. Amen.